A reading from the book of Genesis. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Send everyone away from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, so dismayed were they at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. He said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. I will provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have will not come to poverty. And now your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my own mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father how greatly I am honored in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, while Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus called the crowd to him and said to them, "Listen and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles." Then the disciples approached and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said?" Jesus answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if one blind person guides another, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain this parable to us." Then Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth enters the stomach and goes out into the sewer? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles. For out of the heart come evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile." Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But Jesus did not answer her at all, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." Jesus answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." She answered, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. The Gospel of Christ.
As I was saying to the folks this morning at the 8 a.m. service, it's interesting when you're preaching to a new group of people. You don't know me and I don't know you. So the sermon I'm going to preach, I just preached out of me following my nose with the text. I'm going to tell you a bit of a story this morning, and it's a bit long, probably longer than you might usually be comfortable with in an Anglican service. But bear with me, it's well worth hearing. On February 15th, 1942, Eric Lomax became a prisoner of the Imperial Japanese Army. Lomax had been a radio operator in the British Army at the Battle of Singapore. And after their defeat, Lomax would face the now infamous brutality of the Japanese military towards both civilian and military prisoners. Lomax would face forced marches, forced labor, starvation, deprivation, uncounted physical brutalities and humiliations by the Japanese military, who despised them because they had surrendered. It was during his first few months in Burma, though, where Lomax was sent to work on the terrible Death Railway, that he scrounged enough parts to build a radio receiver. He and his fellow prisoners listened in secret to American and British radio broadcasts, and then would spread the news of the world and how the war was going among them through the camp, desperately clinging to hope. Unfortunately, the radio was discovered, and Lomax and six others were handed over to the Kempeitai, the Imperial Japanese Army's secret police. As Lomax tells in his autobiography, The Railway Man, the Kempeitai became obsessed with the idea that he and his fellows were spies. For several months, Lomax and the others were tortured and interrogated in an attempt to wring confessions from them. Lomax was savagely beaten several times and waterboarded. When not being interrogated, he was confined to a bamboo cage and exposed to the heat and the mosquitoes, with little food or water, broken bones aching in the sun. But the most terrible part of those torments for Lomax, he relates, was the psychological and emotional aspects of the interrogation. Endless hours of inane questioning, shouting and abuse, followed by constant threats of death, wore Lomax down more than the physical torments. And in particular, there was one Japanese interpreter who seemed to relish the torment that he inflicted upon him. And that interpreter became the symbol and focus of all of Lomax's despair and hatred. After months of interrogation, which failed to extract anything from them but the truth, the Kempeitai returned Lomax and his fellows to their forced labor, where they remained for the rest of the war. Now, as you might expect, after the war, Eric Lomax failed to thrive, even though he had recovered physically. Lomax spent his hours obsessing over the injustices that had been done to him. He endlessly reviewed the investigations and trials of war criminals, scoured reports of other survivors, and relished any justice exacted upon members of the Imperial Japanese Army. In particular, he searched in vain to find any reports of the interpreter who had relished so much in his torment, but who had seemingly vanished without a trace. In 1989, however, almost 45 years after the war, Lomax read an article sent to him from the Japan Post. The article described a former member of the Japanese military. The article described a former member of the Japanese Army who had spent the previous decades working to atone for his crimes and for reconciliation between Japan and the victims of their cruelty during the war. After the war, this man, Takashi Nagase, had become a Buddhist priest and built a museum in Burma so that the crimes of the death railway would not be forgotten, as well as a Buddhist temple where he made pilgrimages annually to atone for his actions. And as he read the article, Lomax looked at the man's photograph and found that he was staring at the face of the interpreter that had tortured him during the war. As Lomax relates, he was shocked, enraged, and dismayed. Not only had this man escaped justice, but he now appeared to be living quite peacefully with no small bit of renown for his work. Lomax even read Nagase's book, where to his further surprise, he discovered that Nagase had the gall to claim that he had been forgiven. Lomax began to fantasize about flying to Thailand and confronting Nagase, with shadowy thoughts of murder lurking in the back of his mind. Again, though, in what appeared to be chance, though it was probably providence, Lomax's wife, Patty, happened to pick up Nagase's book and read it as well. She too was offended for her husband and wrote a letter to Nagase, which was polite, but with the force of a loving spouse. "How can you, Mr. Nagase, feel forgiven for something which you had never asked forgiveness for from the man you tortured, my husband?" To their surprise, several months later, they received a reply from Nagase, a letter that was both humble and simple, expressing willingness to meet Lomax. And more, Nagase expressed that he had been waiting for that day, that Patty's letter was a destiny which had beaten him down wholly. The last line of his letter read in broken English, "The dagger of your letter thrusted me deep into my heart to the bottom." And this was a turning point for Lomax. In his autobiography, he wrote that after reading the letter, anger drained away. In its place came a welling of compassion for both Nagase and me, coupled with a deep sense of sadness and regret. In that moment, I lost whatever hard armor I had wrapped around me and began to think the unthinkable, that I could meet Nagase face to face in simple goodwill. Forgiveness became more than an abstract idea. It was now a real possibility. I began to appreciate more fully how damaged he must be by what he had done, an interrogator suffering in retrospect with his victims. The two began to cautiously correspond, eventually agreeing to meet in Thailand at the location of the railway. That meeting, Lomax writes, "Nagase began a formal bow, his face working and agitated, the small figure barely reaching my shoulder. I stepped forward, took his hand, and said, 'Good morning, Mr. Nagase. How are you?' He looked up at me. He was trembling, in tears, saying over and over, 'I am very, very sorry.' I somehow took command and led him out of the terrible heat to a bench in the shade. I was comforting him, for he was really overcome. At that moment, my capacity for reserve and self-control helped me to help him, murmuring reassurances as we sat down. He said to me, 50 years is a long time, but for me, it is a time of suffering. I never forgot you. I remember your face, especially your eyes.' He looked deep into my eyes when he said this. He asked if he could touch my hand. My former interrogator held my arm, which was so much larger than his, stroking it quite unselfconsciously. He gripped my wrist with both of his hands and told me that when I was being tortured, he used the word, he measured my pulse. 'I was a member of the Imperial Japanese Army,' he said. 'We treated you and your countrymen very, very badly.' 'We survived,' I said, encouragingly, really believing it now." Lomax would soon accompany Nagase back to Japan and offer him the forgiveness that he so desperately needed. One morning before returning to the UK, he offered Nagase a simple handwritten letter, reassuring him of his total forgiveness. As he left Japan, he reflected, meeting Nagase had turned him from a hated enemy with whom friendship would have been unthinkable into a blood brother. Lomax and Nagase would become close friends, writing and meeting regularly until their deaths in 2012 and 2013. Now, I told you this story not only because it is beautiful, but because it helps us to bring alive our Old Testament reading from today. In this tender and poignant scene from Genesis 45, Joseph is reconciled to his brothers. And like the story of Lomax and Nagase, the story of Joseph and his brothers began with great harm and offense. More than 20 years before, as a young man, Joseph had been Jacob's favorite son, the only son of his beloved wife, Rachel. Joseph had received special treatment from his father, who had given him a coat of many colors, which distinguished Joseph as favored among Jacob's children. And more, Joseph was spiritually sensitive, a dreamer, one of those rare individuals who received messages and prophecy from God through his dreams. Indeed, he seems to have been quite proud of it, as he chose to very specifically reveal two of those dreams to his brothers, the dream of them as sheaves of wheat bowing down to him, and another dream where the sun and the moon and the stars, which represented his mother and father and his brothers, bowed down to him as well. The result was that his brothers, who were already resentful of his special status, plotted to kill him, and only decided to sell Joseph into slavery for fear of bearing the guilt of shedding innocent blood. They then deceived their father by returning to him the coat of many colors covered in blood of a sheep and telling him that Joseph had been killed by a wild beast. And as we know, Joseph's troubles did not stop there. He was then sold again into slavery to an Egyptian lord, Potiphar. And when Joseph rebuffed his wife's amorous advances, he was thrown into prison, likely for more than a decade. Thankfully, Joseph's dreams from God eventually freed him from prison, and they gave him the opportunity to rise through Pharaoh's court by interpreting the Pharaoh's dreams. As the story goes, Joseph interpreted the dream of Pharaoh's where the seven skinny sick cows were devoured the seven fat and healthy cows, indicating that 7 years of plenty would be followed by 7 years of drought, and giving Joseph opportunity to prepare Egypt for the coming drought. Everything seems to have turned for Joseph at that point. He marries, finds some sense of peace and happiness after years of suffering. But then suddenly, out of the blue, Joseph's brothers arrive in Egypt looking to buy food in that terrible famine. I can only imagine the shock and trauma Joseph now felt in the presence of his betrayers, in the presence of those who had harmed him so greatly, the source of so many years of suffering, now here pleading for the opportunity to buy grain from him. The text says that he remembered his dreams as they bowed before him as regent over all Egypt. Now he has them in his hands. Had the time for justice now come? And you can see now in him a struggle through the story. Joseph is in a position of power and authority, but he cannot simply exact revenge. So he concocts a scheme to test his brothers, hoping they will fail and give him the opportunity for his revenge. He first accuses them of being spies, throws them into prison, a little taste of what he had to suffer. Then he sends them home to bring Benjamin back to him, his little brother, but puts the money they used to buy food back into their sacks to see if that will deter them from returning for fear of being accused of theft. And then when they do bring Benjamin back and the money that he had placed in their sacks, Joseph fabricates another offense, this time stashing a silver cup in Benjamin's bag to have him condemned for stealing. But in all this, his brothers never give him the opportunity to pull the trigger, so to speak. They in fact now show remorse, regret, and repentance for their crimes. On their first trip to Egypt, when Joseph accuses them of being spies, they say to one another, "This is because of what we did to Joseph. This is our fault." And when they return with Benjamin, and the whole silver cup incident places their younger brother into danger, they come to his defense. Judah in particular, confesses that they cannot bear to cause such harm to Benjamin or his father again, and offers himself in Benjamin's place. And that is when Joseph breaks, and we read the remarkable moment of reconciliation in today's passage. He can hardly control himself. He sends everyone out of the room so he can speak to his brothers alone. "I am Joseph, your brother. Is our father still alive?" And in spite of their terror, Joseph reassures them of his forgiveness, and that even though he suffered, it was God who had sent him and had a greater plan. "It was not you who sent me here, it was God, so that many would be saved, including you. Go home, bring our father back to us. Come and live and be near to me." He falls upon their necks and weeps tears of relief and reconciliation. Now, I want you to notice something important about this moment of reconciliation, things which we see in both the story of Lomax and Nagase and in the story of Joseph and his brothers. First, what breaks the cycle of hatred for Joseph and what also frees Lomax is what you might call the test of repentance. That is, what breaks through the hardness of their anguish and the desire for justice is real recognition on the part of their offenders of their guilt and a demonstration of repentance, evidence that they really had changed the way they lived. For Lomax, it was Nagase's brutal honesty about his crimes, along with the real work of reconciliation that broke through the wall of his anger. It was Nagase weeping and saying, "I am so sorry," that softened his heart. For Joseph, it was his brothers' acknowledgement of their crimes against him, their honesty with the returned money, the defense of Benjamin, and then Judah's offer to change places with Benjamin that broke him down fully. But notice also that for both Lomax and Joseph, it was necessary for them to see their offenders as real people and not as figments of their tormented sense of justice. It was necessary for them to view their tormentors as human, fallen, and in as much need of compassion as they were. Lomax recognized the weight of suffering which Nagase had carried over the years, the damage that he had done to himself through his crimes. And Joseph saw the anguish and guilt of his brothers who could not bear again to lose another brother or cause their father such harm again. He recognized that his brothers bore the burden of their crimes. But in that moment, too, both Lomax and Joseph saw that they themselves had suffered, but from their desire for revenge and clamoring after justice. They had borne the weight of their own self-inflicted anguish, seeking to bring justice to a situation where they never could. It was when they could see their own brokenness and humanity, too, that they could finally let go. And finally, notice what real reconciliation looks like in these situations. The tenderness and affection of these moments is really challenging to us. Notice that in both stories, it is the one who has been harmed that comforts the one who has harmed them. Lomax comforts Nagase. Joseph comforts his brothers. And notice, too, the new tenderness of their affection. Lomax allows Nagase to hold his hand. Joseph falls upon his brothers' necks and weeps. And I love this small detail from Genesis here at the end of the passage. When the drama of the moment had settled, it says, "Afterward, his brothers talked with him." Rage, anger, and tears had been replaced with the intimacy of quiet conversation. Now, I'm sure that as I have been speaking, you have all been conscious of how difficult what I'm talking about with regard to forgiveness and reconciliation is. I have no doubt you may be wondering, but what if my tormentor has not passed the test of repentance? What if, in my anguish, I cannot or will not see my enemy as broken or tormented just like I am? What if the thought of tenderness and affection with them is like thinking about jumping into a pit of snakes? Believe me, I get it. Just ask me sometime about my ex-wife. I'm not suggesting that the process of forgiveness and reconciliation is easy or quick. It took Joseph and Lomax decades to reach that point after being led slowly there by God to that moment. And I'm by no means suggesting that if abuse and violence is still happening, that forgiveness and reconciliation should be attempted. Never. But what I am suggesting is that as followers of Christ, as those who by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit are united to Christ and transformed in that relationship into what Christ is, we have a unique calling to work for forgiveness and reconciliation in our lives. And more importantly, we actually have the means to do it in Christ. For in Christ, forgiveness and reconciliation is made possible on a total and cosmic scale as the Son of God reconciles all things as the Son of Man. As fully divine and fully human, Christ stands as representative of both God and humanity and between all peoples in creation. First then, in Christ, the test of repentance is met totally and completely for all in the atonement of the cross. When Lagasse and Joseph's brothers were rightly able to confess and repent of their own crimes, it is Jesus who is able to offer himself on the cross as the atonement for all humanity. Jesus offering himself provides the means of our death and resurrection as we participate in him, but it is also a great offering on behalf of all humanity, a cosmic mea culpa, which acknowledges and confesses the sin and suffering which humanity is responsible for before God and in relation to one another. In other words, there is no crime or suffering that Jesus' death does not acknowledge or accept as the Son of Man, the representative of us all. Christ's death on the cross is a confession on behalf of us all. And second, in Christ, every human being is seen clearly in their humanity. We must always remember that in the incarnation, the Son of God entered the damaged life of all humanity, both the offenders and the offended, both the victims and the perpetrators of suffering. The compassion and love of God sees each of us clearly in all our good and in all our bad, but also sees us as those who bear the image of God, even if broken, even if mired in sin. In other words, in Christ, we have the capacity to see everyone as Christ does, including ourselves and our enemies. And given our present context, I think this is really important. Right now, the world is divided into camps, isn't it? Into us and them, into perceived victims and perceived perpetrators. And we cannot see ourselves or our enemies clearly. But remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said both, "Blessed are the poor," and "Love your enemies." And we forget that in Christ, they are one and the same. Christ sees the image of God in both, and our duty is to do the same and more, to see Christ in both. Finally, in Christ then, it is really possible to experience reconciliation and forgiveness with one another to the point where our relationships are restored to the full intimacy and tenderness and affection we were meant to experience in creation. In the New Testament, we find this reality expressed in the radical language used to describe how we now relate to God and to one another in Christ. In terms of relating to God in Christ and by the power of the Spirit, we now cry, "Abba, Father." And we can truly accept the truth that we are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. We're now the bride of Christ, the beloved spouse of God, and recipients of all the tenderness and affection that those things imply. And in terms of our reconciled relationships with each other, the New Testament language is that of a newly formed household, a family. We call each other brother and sister and friend. We greet each other with a kiss. We honor everyone, even our enemies. For the reality, friends, is that we are all wounded and that we have all wounded others and been wounded in the wounding. But in Christ, we are able to accept the offering of atonement made by him for all of us, including our enemies, and we can begin to see each other clearly as made in the image of God, fallen but loved and redeemed. In Christ, then, it is possible to live our lives in compassion and affection, saying to our enemies and to whoever we see in the mirror, As Abraham Lincoln did to a divided nation, we are not enemies, but friends. We must not be enemies. Though passion may have strained, it must not break our bonds of affection. Or better yet, as St. Paul puts it in Ephesians, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near. Thanks be to God. Amen.